Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. So in this morning's worship, there are so many things about the Spirit of God and the need for His Spirit in our presence, and just a crying out for Him to pour out His Spirit, His presence onto our lives. And and as Matt mentioned, just the care of God to love us, to meet us where we are, to lead us forth. And man, without the Spirit, what do we do? What do we do? Even to say, when we come together this morning and talk about the portion, without the Spirit, I don't know, it falls flat. I don't really want to say that in full, because the Word of God is always powerful and always good, but it's His Spirit that gives us understanding. It's His Spirit that gives the Word that touches the heart. It's the Word and the Spirit together in which God created all things. It's the way that He recreates all things. It's the way He makes things new. And the unfolding of His Word brings light. You know, one of the things I was thinking on with this week's portion, of course, we have the story of Noah. We have the story of the flood. We have the story of the Tower of Babel. There's a lot that happens. But one thing that was standing out to me was God told Noah to build an ark. And he builds an ark that is huge. It's got three decks to it. And with the size and dimensions of the boat, it's not one, and there's no rudder. With the size and dimensions of the boat, it's not designed for Noah to steer the boat. It's designed for the boat to be afloat in the midst of the waters. And the true captain of the ark is God. God's the one who designed the ark. He's the one who upheld it. And He's the one that directed it and even brought it to its resting place. And so, where are we without the captain of that boat? Adrift and lost in a world that's not inhabitable for man. But when God is the captain of the boat, you know He's going to get it to where He intends it to be. And He's going to preserve that which is in it that He placed into the boat. And in this week's portion, when we read through the story of the flood, there's something really key that we find. And one is that when the floodwaters start to fall, we see God's creation being reversed. The story of creation is the story of the first creation is wiped out until you're back to pretty much the state that the world was in the beginning in Genesis 1. And then the same steps resume as the waters come down and the land appears. We end up following this same pattern of Genesis 1 with the story of creation, with the story of Noah coming back onto the earth. And in both cases, you have the Spirit and the Word present at the beginning of these creations. So what am I talking about in that? So if we were to go back into Genesis 1, we say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When the earth was astonishingly empty and darkness was upon the surface of the deep, the divine presence, the Spirit of God hovered upon the surface of the waters. the Spirit of God, the Ruach Elohim, hovered upon the waters. And the sages say that that Spirit that hovered upon the waters is the Spirit of Messiah. We know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and that all things were created through Him, and nothing came into being except through Him. Yeshua, who is the Word of God, made flesh, was present in creation. As was God's Spirit moving upon the waters. And then when we come to the story of Noah this week, I'm going to find this here briefly. There's, in this story, God causes the heavens to open, the waters of the deep to come forth, and He raises the ark from the earth, and the whole earth is covered with water. And after the rain had stopped, after 40 days and 40 nights, here in Genesis 7, verse 18, the scripture says, the waters strengthened and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark drifted upon the surface of the waters. The waters strengthened very much upon the earth. All the high mountains which are under the entire heavens were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters strengthen, and the mountains were covered. All the flesh that moves upon the earth expired among the birds, the animals, the beasts, and all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all mankind, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and everything that was on dry land died. And it was only Noah that survived and his family. Now, in Genesis 8, verse 1, it says, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God caused a spirit, a ruach, to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. So here, when water is over the entire earth, God caused His Spirit again to move across the waters. Now, I said that both the Spirit and the Word were present there in Genesis. And now here we've just read that the Spirit is present over the waters in this second creation. So where's the Word? Where's the Word? So what do we have here? We have the ark is resting upon the waters. In fact, I'm going to have to find where it says this. But what the scripture says is that the ark was moving on the surface of the waters. Here it was. Okay, so I did read it here. Let's go back to Genesis 7, verse 17. It says, when the flood was on the earth 40 days, the waters increased and raised the ark so that it was lifted above the earth. The waters strengthened and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark drifted upon the surface of the waters. Okay, the ark, the Hebrew word for ark is teva. And another way of understanding the word teva is word, according to the sages. And so when they were looking into this, and with the teva, the word being on the waters, they were seeing it as the idea of prayers. They were being lifted up with words to God. But there's an additional dimension of the word being on the waters here at this time. And that word is the Word of God that is pictured in the ark itself. The ark itself was by heavenly design. God told Noah how to build the ark. He gave him all the instructions. And this ark was to be a preservation for Noah and for his family when God was going to bring judgment on the earth. They would be preserved through the judgment, through this vessel. This vessel, when God gives instruction on how to create it, He says, you're going to cover it inside and out with pitch. He says, the Hebrew word used is kafar, which is the same word as that is used for atonement. Okay, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, same root word, kafar, kippur. God says, you're going to cover it with atonement outside and inside. You're going to go into the vessel, and I'm going to close you in it. And I'm going to cause it to rise from the earth, be lifted in the waters, and you will be preserved through it. Now, additionally, aside from the picture here of atonement and this vessel that's bringing them through, the scripture says that it was upon the waters. It was drifting upon the surface of the waters, but the drifting upon the surface of the waters in the way it's said in Hebrew is a little bit different. It actually says that the ark walked upon the surface of the waters. The ark walked upon the surface of the waters. And the wind was coming across the waters. Where else do we have ateva, the word, walking upon the waters? In Matthew 14, we have the story of Yeshua feeding the 5,000. And he fed the 5,000, and then in verse 22 of Matthew 14, it says, immediately he made the disciples get into a boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So he sent them out onto the Sea of Galilee. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, this is late into the night, okay, this is almost at sunrise, Yeshua came to them walking upon the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, it's a ghost, and they cried out for fear. But immediately Yeshua spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Yeshua. But seeing the wind, he became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Yeshua stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him and said, you are certainly God's son. Now I think in another telling, when he got into the boat, they were immediately at their destination on the other side. But this story almost is a parallel of, well, not really a total parallel, but you see similarities between this story of Yeshua walking on the water and what was taking place with Noah. As he was in the boat, there were wind and waves battering because the deep had been opened up and the heavens had been opened as well. It was turmoil. But God had his word to preserve Noah and his family, and he sent his spirit over the water to bring peace. And here comes Yeshua at a time when his disciples are being battered by the wind and the waves to the point that they thought that they would not make it. And Yeshua comes walking on the water, and he brings peace and calm to the situation. Not only that, he came walking on the waters, and he was going as though he was going to go past them. But they saw him and cried out. His response was, don't be afraid. At that moment, Peter said, now, what is God trying to tell me through what Yeshua is doing in this very moment, walking on the waters? Because Yeshua is my rabbi. He's the one who I follow wherever he goes. I learn everything that he does, so that I may too walk in the same way that he walks. And if he's going to walk on the water, then so should I. If he's going to walk on the water, then if I'm truly a disciple, then I should be able to walk on the water as he does. So Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you. And so even when Yeshua says, walk on the water, which is totally a foreign concept and something unseen for Peter, aside from this moment from Yeshua, Peter steps out in faith to follow his master. And you know, he begins to succeed. He's walking on the waters. And it's when he gets distracted by what else is going on around him that he begins to sink. When he takes his eyes off of Yeshua, he begins to sink because he sees the wind and the waves, and he realizes that the wind and the waves are not a place that he can live and function and walk. But with the power of God through Yeshua and by his Spirit, he can. He can walk through the waters. He can walk upon the waters as long as he's keeping his eyes on Yeshua and trusting in him. The idea of believing in the things unseen is critical for those who walk in faith. In Hebrews 11, the scripture goes through the great hall of fame of faith, the triumphs of faith. And in verse 6, the scripture says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was warned about a flood that was coming, but Noah had never seen a flood like God was describing. But not having seen a flood did not matter to Noah because he had the word of God and the instruction to build the ark. So it didn't matter to Noah what his eyes were currently seeing or what they had seen. The word of God had come. And because the word of God had been given to him, he moved forward in faith, trusting that God would do what he said he would do. And by that, he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Because he walked according to the unfolding of God's word that gives light. And in it, he received a testimony. And he didn't just receive a testimony, he received a legacy that was the very family by which God brought back man to the earth and spread out all the nations of the earth, as our portion speaks of this week. This is where we need the fresh wind. We need God's Spirit poured out upon us that we can hear his voice, that we can know what he's doing, what he's calling us to, that we can walk in faithfulness regardless of what our eyes have seen, believing in the possibility of God doing what he said he would do. You know, if we were to go back and look at the timeline of how things unfolded, the scriptures say, actually, let's read a couple things here. I actually don't remember where it is, but when God was talking about his plans for the earth, he said man's days will be limited to 120 years. Now at the time, we know that mankind was living much longer than 120 years. And even after God said the limit of man will be 120 years, man continued to live longer than 120 years. Because even at the time of Abraham, who was born 300 years after the flood, even he lived well into, I think it was 180, somewhere around there. Don't quote me on the exact number. But it was well in excess of 120. At this time, the number of years man lived began to decrease. But the sages understood that the 120 years that God had decreed for mankind was 120 years from his decision to destroy man until the time that the flood came. The flood came in Noah's 600th year of life. And if God's decision to wipe out man came a year, 120 years prior, then it was when he was 480. He was 480 years old. And then from the scriptures that we read this week, we see that Noah didn't have children until he was 500 years old. Now, if you're aware that God is going to wipe out the world and all mankind, is that going to encourage you to start having children? I don't think so. It doesn't sound like the time to be having children. It's the time to buckle down and to seek just pure preservation. But that wasn't what Noah did, because he believed in a God of compassion. He believed that the generations could repent, even though the generations were filled with robbery and violence and corruption. And Noah was a herald of righteousness. You know, there's various opinions about what Noah did during his years between when he was warned about the coming flood and what took place. There are some who say that he did not try to encourage the rest of the world to repent, that he was only concerned with himself. But there's others that say that he was righteous and he tried to get the people to repent. And that's what the apostles tend to line up with in how they describe Noah and how he lived. He was one who preached repentance. And it was through his favor that his family was preserved. And I think this is a real key part in the story of all of God's restoration plans and how he moves on the earth. He's looking for those who will walk in righteousness so that he can use their righteousness to bless others, to bring restoration, to bring renewal. And it was through the righteousness of Noah that Noah, his wife, his sons, and his daughters-in-law were all brought through. Last week, as we ended the Torah portion, the scripture had said that God was going to blot out man from the face of the earth. But the last verse in Genesis 6, verse 8 said, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of Hashem." He found grace in the eyes of Hashem. So at this moment when God said he's going to wipe everyone out, there was one who stood out. There was one who could change the course of history, and it was Noah. And this week's portion opens up with the scriptures here in Genesis 6, verse 9. It says, "These are the offspring of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless or perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." I'm going to stop there. So the scriptures describe Noah as righteous. In verse 9, it says, "These are the offspring of Noah." And if you were writing the book, you might say the offspring of Noah were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But the scripture pauses for a moment. It says, "These are the offspring of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God." The sages say that the reason why the scripture didn't list his offspring first, right after saying that these are the offspring of Noah, is because the offspring of a righteous man are also his good deeds, the good things that come forth from him are offspring, because they are effective in bringing change. They're productive. And the scripture describes Noah as a righteous man, perfect in his generations. There's a debate even here of what does this mean, that he was perfect in his generations. Was he righteous only according to the righteousness of his generation? Was it just that he rose above the low bar that his generation had set? Or was he a righteous man by any account? Now, we can't really say exactly to what degree Noah was righteous, but we know that the righteousness in which he walked was sufficient for him to have favor in the eyes of God. And the scripture here says that Noah walked with God. In the Hebrew, the way that this word walked is written isn't just a past tense, he walked once with God. It's the reflexive form of the verb, walking, which means there was a repeatedly walking. Okay, it can be walking over and over again with God. But now put it in context of he walked with God. Then this aspect of this continuing nature is one of they walked together continually. Noah walked together with God continually. There was a relationship there. He was continually placing himself in God's presence to know God, to be known by God. And it was through that that he was able to have the faith that would be required for him to walk in the righteousness that brings forth fruit, true offspring, that then paved the way for his offspring to be preserved in the coming storm. Now, I know a lot of times when we come to talk about the righteousness of people, sometimes we can hit a stumbling block and say, wait a second, hang on. Doesn't the scripture say there's none righteous, not even one? And isn't there other scripture that says that all our works are like filthy rags before God? And I'm not going to go into great detail on breaking that down. There are scriptures that say that, but we have to understand those scriptures in the context in which they're given and the purpose for which they were spoken. If we were to go back into Isaiah and look at the scripture that speaks of all the good deeds being filthy rags, the context is a people who have blood on their hands and who are walking in unrighteousness in every dimension of their lives, yet they think they can come before God's throne and offer up sacrifices to him and somehow be found righteous. And to think that God would accept a corrupted offering unto him. It is that attempt at good deeds while walking in filth and wickedness, that is filthy rags before God. He's not deceived. He's not mocked. He knows the heart of man. And when Paul talks about there's none righteous, not even one, and all our works being filthy rags, he's speaking in the context of how does one attain everlasting life? And he says, all men have fallen short of the glory of God. And because all men have fallen short of the glory of God, there is no righteous act that they can do to make up for that failure to merit everlasting life. So yes, in the context of trying to merit everlasting life, every righteous deed is filthy rags because everyone has fallen short. And there's none righteous, not even one. But when it comes to those who walk continuously with God, who are seeking to know his word and to walk in it in righteousness, their righteous deeds are productive and effective in the offspring that bring forth a legacy that merit a testimony that could even be listed in Hebrews 11 of the triumphs of faith. They are not filthy rags before God. They still won't merit you everlasting life. But they're good in the sight of God, and they do merit favor before God. It's just the question of what will that favor accomplish? In the case of Noah, the favor that he merited before God was sufficient that the grace that he had could be given to his wife, his children, and his children's spouses, such that he was saved in their goodness. You go forward, and you look at the righteousness of Moses. Through his righteousness, a nation was delivered. Now go even forward further to a Redeemer who would be like Moses, but even greater. Yeshua, our Messiah, who through his righteousness, through his walking with God, through his walking by the power of the Spirit, brought forth life forevermore for all who will call on the name of God. He is the one in whom we seek refuge. He's the one who is our atonement and our peace. He's our shelter in the storm, our life and our hope. And just as the ark was The ark was by heavenly design, so too Yeshua our Messiah was by heavenly design. That he would be sent forth in the right time to be the one who unfolds the word of God and brings light to the world. That he might bring a people out of darkness into the marvelous light of God. You know, I mentioned earlier how in this week's portion we have an undoing of the original creation and we have a renewal of creation in what takes place after the flood. I want to touch on that just a little bit. Here in Genesis 8, we read about God causing his spirit to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were closed, and the rain from heaven was restrained. Then the waters receded from upon the earth, receding continuously, and the water diminished at the end of 150 days. And the ark came to rest on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. So if you go back, okay, so you just think about the parallels as we walk through this. If you have, in the beginning you had water over all of creation. In the beginning of this, after the flood, you have water over all creation. Then the rains stop, which now there's a separation between the water that had come back together between the heavens above and that beneath. So the sky was now revealed again as the rain stopped. So you have the expanse. And then the waters recede until there is land and the mountains appear. So now we're looking at the third day of creation. Okay, second day of creation was the sky. Third day of creation, the land. The waters continuously diminished until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. And at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. He sent out a raven. It kept going and returning until the waters dried from upon the earth. Then he sent out the dove from him to see whether the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove could not find a resting place for the sole of his foot. And it returned to him in the ark, for the water was upon the surface of the earth. So he put forth his hand and took it and brought him back to him in the ark. He waited again another 7 days and again sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, an olive leaf it had plucked with its bill. And Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the face of the earth. Then he waited again another 7 days and sent the dove forth, and it did not return to him again. So now on this day, birds are back on the earth. This is the fifth day of creation. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the waters dried from on the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground had dried. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was fully dried. God spoke to Noah, saying, go forth from the ark, you and your wife, your sons' wives with you, every living being that is with you of all flesh, of birds, of animals, and all creeping things that move on the earth. Order them out with you, and let them teem on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife, his sons' wives with him, every living being, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that creeps on the earth, came out of the ark by their families. Now man and the animals are back on the land. That's day six of creation. Now, did anybody notice that I skipped days 1 and 4? I did. I skipped days 1 and 4. I cheated a little bit on making the parallel, but in the beginning, God created the light and separated between light and darkness. Light and darkness was not destroyed in the flood. The earth was destroyed in the flood. The fourth day, the luminaries in the heavens and the stars, well, those weren't wiped out either. Okay, so those still remained. But days 2, 3, 5, and 6, all in direct order. This was a creation 2.0 that God was doing. when he did this, he didn't obliterate the first world. He did destroy it as it had been known with the waters. But what he did is he restored the world into a new format, such that when Noah and his family were coming out, it was as though they were coming into a new creation. And God makes a covenant with him. Actually, okay, so before we even get there, after they came out onto the earth, verse 20 of Genesis 8, then Noah built an altar to Hashem and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Hashem smelled the pleasing aroma, and Hashem said in his heart, I will not continue to curse again the ground because of man, since the imagery of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again continue to smite every living being as I have done. Continuously all the days of the earth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Okay, so Noah came out and he worshiped God. He offered up burnt offerings. Burnt offerings are not given unto God except as an aspect of worship. They can be brought, according to the sages, for various sins. But the scriptures themselves, when we get to Leviticus and study it, the burnt offerings are not given for the purpose of atoning for sin. They're given as a wholehearted worship unto God and drawing near to him. And that's what Noah was doing in gratitude and thanksgiving of having been brought through the flood, giving glory to God, and it was pleasing to God. And God established a covenant with Noah. And he gave him the rainbow in the sky, God's bow in the sky as a sign of the covenant. And God swore that he would not destroy the earth with the flood again. That this rainbow in the sky would be a remembrance before him. So he made a covenant of peace that would last. And he gave to Noah the instruction to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and to rule over everything. Even now that Noah and his offspring could eat meat, whereas before they had not been able to. And we might say, well, why is it now? To Adam and Eve, it was only the herbs and the fruit. So why now is, why are the animals opened up to him? And the sages say that the reason why is because all of the animals that survived only survived in the merit of Noah. For if it hadn't been for Noah, it's not just Noah and his family would have been wiped out, but also every living thing on the earth would have been wiped out. And having been the one who redeemed them as well, he now had full authority, ownership over them as well. It's similar to the idea of God saying that he purchased every firstborn in Israel and all the firstborn of the animals for himself through the Passover. He said, they're mine. I purchased them. They only lived because of me and my covering. That is why the firstborn has to be redeemed, because it belongs to God, because he purchased them. So this is a parallel with Noah and the animals. So things had changed a bit. And when Noah came out of the ark, he worshiped God. And then the scripture says that Noah planted a vineyard. This is in Genesis 9. Noah, the man of the earth, planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk. And then bad things happened that caused a break within his family and resulted in even a curse of Canaan. Now, why do I go to this story? I'm going to this story because I feel like this is really speaking of day 7 of creation. So you remember back in the days of creation, God created for 6 days, and on the 7th day, he rested. On the 7th day, he rested. He enjoyed his creation, and he wanted man to enjoy the creation as well. So now, Noah has been brought through the destruction of the world and into a new day, into a new creation. And in a way, this new creation was a picture of the seventh day of creation. It was a new beginning. And Noah had an expectation that with this new creation that had come, that he had now entered into something new, of really a messianic era of sorts, of a new Sabbath that was occurring for the land. There was an expectation, according to tradition, that from the days of Adam, that they knew that the world would be destroyed either through water or through fire. And they just didn't know which one would take place, or which one would take place first. And in this case, the flood had come. So now it had been destroyed through the flood. And Noah sees all things have been made new. And now we're entering into this new era. We're entering into this time where everyone will sit under his vine and fig tree, where there'll be peace in the land. And so he's taking part of that. And he's entering into that moment. And why do I mention this about the vine and the fig tree? From Micah chapter 4. I'll read a couple verses here. Micah chapter 4, verse 4. This scripture is speaking of the end of days, and it says, "They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." So speaking of an end times, sitting under the vine and fig tree is a picture of being in peace and protection and entering into really the age to come. And we see something similar in Zechariah 3. "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." And in 1 Kings 4, it speaks of the time of peace in the days of Solomon, where every man was under his vine and under his fig tree. You know, the sages say that when Noah went onto the ark, he took clippings or shoots of vines and fig trees, because there was an expectation of renewal on the other side of the flood. So now, did Noah really take a vine and a fig tree shoot onto the ark? I can't say that he did. But the reason the sages say that is because of the connection of the renewal that was taking place. And even that this renewal that was taking place in the days of Noah is a picture of the renewal that will take place when God makes a new heaven and a new earth, when he restores this earth, just as he did in the days of Noah, but not with a flood. There's an hope and an expectation of renewal on the other side. And God, again, is going to do it by his Spirit and by his Word. The Spirit and power of Elijah will move in the great day of the Lord to prepare the way for the return of Yeshua. And Yeshua will return, the Word of God, in power and might and glory, and establish the kingdom on the earth. And so again, you're going to see the Spirit and the Word active in recreation, in renewing all things. And you know, it's not just these big pictures of the Spirit and the Word of the creation in Genesis 1, or the recreation here in Genesis 8, or the recreation that we're looking forward to with the new heavens and the new earth. There's also another recreation that occurs in the heart of every believer, because God renews man through his Spirit and through his Word. We're renewed in our mind. We're renewed in our spirit. God pours out his Spirit upon us for a regeneration and a renewal, a recreation of us, that we won't be the same as we were before, that we'll be able to walk according to a new understanding and a new light and a new power, one that he wants to see bring forth fruit of righteousness in this world, because we're looking at Yeshua, who's the author and perfecter of our faith, to say, "Yeshua, what are you doing? Because I have to look at you, at what you're doing, to be able to know what am I to be doing in this world today. And I need the fresh Word of God, his Word in this moment, to be able to know how to move and to act accordingly." This is where we have to be walking continually with God, back and forth, just as Noah walked with God and obtained a legacy. Because God's looking for a legacy to be worked out in each and every one of our lives. We may not be of the stature of Noah or Abraham or Moses or those who were listed in Hebrews 11 But that doesn't mean that our faith doesn't produce good works. It doesn't mean that our faith does not produce. Our faith does produce. It produces in us. And just as Maggie was talking about during worship, we're called to be a light to others. And Chelsea, speaking of not being in a rush, right? When we take time to slow down and listen to God and hear what He's saying in the moment, we can do according to His will. You know, Yeshua, back when we read earlier in Matthew 14, He sent His disciples across the Sea of Galilee. But He didn't go. He went up on the mountain to pray. And He prays all night. And they're out there on the sea, and they're fighting against the wind and the waves. He saw them on the waters, struggling. But He didn't act right then in that moment. Didn't mean He wasn't watching. Didn't mean He wasn't present. It meant that He was waiting for the time in which He was to go, waiting for the time to come upon the waters, and looking for them to recognize Him as He walks upon the waters. He comes in the fourth watch of the night. They've struggled all night. But yet He came at just the right time. And they beheld the Master walking upon the waters, the one who would bring peace to their situation and bring them to their destination. He did it before, and He's going to do it again. It's our job to keep our eyes on Him and to find shelter in His tabernacle, to find shelter in the ark that God gave us as the way through the storm. So may we be found walking in righteousness, those with pure hearts, hearts tuned to Him, so that our works do produce righteousness for ourselves and for others, and that righteousness can be a blessing, all the while looking to God's perfect one to come and complete the work that He said He would do. Amen. Does anybody have anything that you want to share?
What a good word, Chris. You know, there was something that you said that just, I think the Holy Spirit was just showing me something that I think that He wants to share with everyone, is that the ark rested on the waters of the chaos that was around it. And the fact that God told Noah how to build the ark in such detail, with dimensions and tar and pitch and decks and food and animals, all the things that they needed to survive. And what just hit me like a brick was that when God gave the Torah to His people, He was giving us an exact detailed roadmap of how to live our lives and how to survive the chaos that we live in. And it was in such detail so that we knew how, if we would just follow Him, we would survive. And so I just found that to be particularly, so now our walk with Messiah now mimics that. It's just powerful.
Praise God. Thank you, David, for sharing. Anyone else? All right, bless God. Let's pray. Father, we give You praise and glory for Your goodness, for Your unfolding word that brings light. Lord, I thank You that You have given us the way of salvation through Yeshua, our Messiah. Lord, that He is the one in whom we trust, knowing, Lord, that You're going to bring about our salvation and that You'll be with us in the storm. Lord, I ask that You guide us and direct us. Lord, we ask that Your Spirit would move mightily within us. Help us, Lord, to hear Your voice and to walk in Your ways. And may Your light shine in us for others to see. Lord, that those who sit in darkness would see a great light. They'd see the light of Yeshua. They'd see the love of Yeshua. And Lord, that even though this generation walks in darkness, Lord, there is still hope for repentance. And Lord, that you are patient with your promise, just as you were in the days of Noah. 120 years, Lord, that you've been so patient in these days. Lord, I ask that you would stir in hearts and move them, draw them to you, and may your glory be revealed in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.